to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11, and this morning we're going to read verses 17 to 28, focusing on verses 25 to 27. Actually, read verses 17 to 27. Hear now the inspired word of God. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, especially as we look at this important topic of the resurrection and faith, that, Father, that you would impress the teaching of your word on our hearts. To the end, Father, that if there be one here today who doesn't know you, that you would save them today. And that, Father, that to your church, that you would build it up and edify the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's that time of year again when America's pastime will soon be here. 2 more weeks and spring training will be over and the Mets and the Yankees will be back in town. And this season is similar to many others. What I mean by that is the Yankees have again bought themselves some of the biggest sluggers in baseball with the bright hopes of another postseason. The Mets have one of the best starting rotations in history. But they're like the walking wounded, and we are all in angst. And even the future of this star player is very much in doubt. My heart goes out to David Wright. So even before the season starts, Mets fans are holding their collective breaths one more season. But nonetheless, I love baseball. It is far and away my favorite sport. Not so much because of the major leagues, but because we played so much baseball when we were young children in my neighborhood. While in elementary school, we would come home and change our clothes as quickly as possible, and we would all meet in a vacant lot in our block where we had constructed a makeshift baseball field. The ground wasn't level. And if you got a hold of a good pitch, you could hit it and it would go into the woods. That was a home run. But we didn't care about the condition of the field. We just wanted to play baseball. But there is one absolute essential to play the game. You had to have a ball. And I mean good old-fashioned hardball, none of this softball stuff. We wanted hardball. And we would use the ball until the cover literally peeled off. And the string would start to unwind. And then we would wrap it with black electrical tape. And when that fell off, we'd wrap it again and again. And then someone would get a new baseball for a birthday or Christmas. And we would be in our glory. You could actually throw a curve. And we would protect that ball because it was precious. Why? Because you can't play baseball without a baseball. In our text for this morning, we return to the events in Bethany precipitated by the death of Lazarus. Last week we examined the interaction between Martha and Jesus, the beginning of it. And we saw how Martha certainly had faith, but it was not a mature faith. She misunderstood many things about Jesus. Specifically, she misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said that her brother, Lazarus, would rise again. She just presumed that he meant on the last day of, in the final resurrection. And that prompts Jesus to utter these words: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In those few words, Jesus gets right to the heart of Christianity. The resurrection is an essential doctrine of Christianity. You can't play baseball without a baseball. You can't have Christianity without the resurrection. You can't be a Christian if you do not believe this doctrine. That is the importance of the words of Jesus following his explanation. Following that explanation, he then says to Martha, do you believe this? And that's the question I want to begin with this morning. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because you cannot be a Christian if you do not. And that's not just my opinion. The infallible Word of God teaches this as a fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read a portion of that again, and you may have noticed that over the last several weeks we've read from different portions of 1 Corinthians 15 over and over again. And the reason is simply because 1 Corinthians 15 contains some of the clearest and most definitive teaching on the resurrection. And so we're going to continue this morning by looking at various aspects of this most essential doctrine, and we're going to begin by looking at the importance of it based upon what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this. Oh, by the way, remember how he begins 1 Corinthians 15 by giving us a definition, the clearest definition of what the gospel is. If you want to understand the gospel, you have to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And then down in verse 12, he says this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and listen carefully, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's strong language. You have in those verses, in unequivocal language, just how important the doctrine of the resurrection is. The short version of Paul's statement is this: if the resurrection is not true, Christianity is false. And you and I are still in our sins. And that's not just that. But Paul goes on and says, if that's not true, if the doctrine of resurrection is not true, we are worse off than everyone else because we have put our faith in a false hope. That's the short version. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't leave us in despair. In verse 20 he says, but now. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So our faith is not in vain. We serve the risen Christ, who is in fact the first fruits of all those who have died. See, the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel message, and it's important, extremely important, and it has several ramifications. Let's look at some of those. First, the resurrection proves the scriptures are true. If the resurrection is not true, then the scriptures are false. Because so much of the scriptures refer to the resurrection as historical fact and reality. If any critic of biblical, of the fact of the resurrection, if any of them are true, then the Bible is false and not worthy to be believed. It was Jesus himself who said the sign of Jonah would be given. He would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And if he wasn't raised, then the scriptures are not trustworthy. But if the resurrection is true, then the scriptures are reliable and trustworthy. Second, it proves the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God. Listen to how Paul puts it. This is the opening to the book of Romans. Remember, the book of Romans is the most clear and concise and in-depth explanation of the gospel message in all of Scripture. And Paul begins that great letter this way, in verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and listen to verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he made that claim numerous times to various audiences in Scripture. We've seen that in our study of the Gospel of John. And then he performed many miracles and signs to prove that fact. But the crown of the proof that Jesus is who he said he is that he was raised from the dead. He's the only one who ever claimed that he would rise from the dead who actually did. Now, there are many people who have claimed that they were going to rise from the dead. They're still dead. But Jesus prophesied that he was going to be raised from the dead, and he did. So Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Third, the atonement had to end in life, not death. There's no question that Jesus had to die for the sins of his people. But the atonement couldn't end there. In chapter 15, again, of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us the seed analogy. The reason for death was to bring forth life everlasting. And that's at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures. But he rose again and appeared to many according to the scriptures. As Paul writes in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, so also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Fourth, looking at the importance, the ramifications of the resurrection, it was a sign of the Father's seal on the completed work of Christ. In the Bible, the resurrection of Christ is attributed to all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus had said that he had the power to give up his life and to take it again. The Father is said to have raised him up, and we also see many verses that says the Spirit was also involved in the resurrection. The idea that the resurrection was part and parcel of the cooperative effort of the Trinity in the salvation of mankind is clearly laid out in Scripture. Christ laid down his life in submission to his heavenly Father. The resurrection shows that God placed his seal of approval on the work of his Son. And we'll see that so much more clearer even when we get to John chapter 17. And that ties in with our next point. Through the resurrection, Jesus became the exalted head of the church as the God-man. Now, we'll examine that in the future, more at the end of this gospel, but the clearest explanation of this is found in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, just prior to Jesus giving the Great Commission, in verse 18 of chapter 28, he says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" All authority. And Paul asserts the same thing in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. This is that great passage of scripture which, by the way, most theologians believe that this was actually a hymn that was sung by the early church. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," and literally means to hang on to. "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's a concise definition of what theologians call the humiliation of Christ. But it doesn't end there, does it? In verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah, the God-man, was exalted above every other being in heaven or earth. And he reigns forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's just a brief summary of certain aspects of the doctrine of the resurrection. We're going to examine over the next several weeks different aspects of the doctrine. The question is, did Martha understand the full ramifications when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Perhaps, but I think doubtful. Let's look again at her response to Jesus and see. But, you know, remember the context of these verses. Jesus has told Martha that her brother will rise again. She responds that she knows he will rise again in the last day. And that is what Jesus replies to when he declares that he is the resurrection and the life. Then he asks that all-important question, and this is an extremely important question. Do you believe this? We explained last week how Jesus didn't allow Martha to remain in ignorance concerning the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is about, in the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is about to demonstrate his power over sin, over Satan, and over death. And he wants Martha to understand. So he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Then he asks her that most important question. Do you believe this? Jesus was pointing to her faith, not her intellectual ability. Do you believe what I've just told you, is what he's saying. And Martha answers in the affirmative, but her full answer reveals that though she had faith, and yes, she believed all that Jesus said, we also see by her answer that she didn't fully understand everything completely. Now, I bring that up because that's good news for us. Especially for new Christians and those whom God is calling to himself anew. What I mean by that is this. You do not have to understand all the deep doctrines of Scripture to be a child of God. Jesus accepts the faith of Martha even though it may have been immature. Maturity comes with time and study and discipline. This is a church. It's talking about Hope Reformed Baptist Church. This is a church that places a strong emphasis on being doctrinally correct. Don't think I don't keep that in mind when I'm preparing my sermons. And this is evident not just from the pulpit, as important as that is, but in all of our Bible studies. Each person is persuaded to study the Word and encouraged in their sanctification. But it's also evident in the discussions we have around the lunch table during our fellowship meal. If you listen to some of the discussions, especially if you're new, some of them say, whoa, it's like going over our heads. It can get pretty deep here. But as strongly as we encourage you to grow in maturity and faith, we recognize that to become a Christian requires simple, childlike faith. You can exercise faith when you don't understand all the deep things of God's Word. In fact, that's kind of the definition of faith. And that faith is pleasing to God. So let me speak to those who are new to this church, perhaps seeking membership or just looking at who we are. Don't be taken back by the things you may hear and not understand. You may have heard many things from Scripture before. For example, you may hear some of the practical aspects of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we take that very seriously here, that God is sovereign over salvation completely. But don't take what you hear and be put off by it. Check it out. Go into the Word of God. See if it's true. See, here is where your faith is tested. Not on the words of this pastor. In fact, I'm going to pause right here for a moment. I heard just recently somebody was in some sort of a discussion, and I heard these words. Well, Pastor Jensen says, don't ever do that. Unless you want to cite my sermon in a research paper and put the proper notation and citation, that you have my permission to do. But don't ever in a discussion say, Pastor Jensen says, you're not doing me any favors and I'm not pleased by that. I want to hear the Bible says. That's important. Now back to the sermon. That just hit me as I was going through this. See, as you grow in grace, your understanding will increase. But you need not understand all of Scripture to accept it as true. Then a word to those who may be here who are not Christians. Do not complicate the matters concerning the eternal state of your soul. Don't get caught up in meaningless and vain debates. Here's the gospel message, and it's quite simple, and it's easy to understand. All men are sinners. And don't expect me to take a whole lot of time trying to convince you of that. You know that's true. I don't care who you are. You know it's true. The Bible says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. All you need to do is say this. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus, save me. Jesus Christ paid the price for sin by dying on the cross and being raised again, and imputes his righteousness to all who believe in him and repent of their sin. The question is simple. Do you want to spend eternity in heaven? Repent of your sin. Call upon the name of Jesus to save you. It is the simplicity of the gospel message. You know, Jesus said it best in Matthew 18. Matthew tells us, and he called the child to himself and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying to become childish, but to be childlike in your faith. Just as a child has faith in his parents, we must put faith in our Heavenly Father. And then that simple faith will grow and mature as you sit under the means of grace. We see this in the example of the disciples. Do you realize how many times Jesus chided them, O ye of little faith? But look by the end of the scriptures how their faith had grown. That is one of the marks of true biblical faith. True biblical faith is not stagnant. You don't come to faith as a little child and stay there. It grows. It matures. We see this in Martha. Remember, she learned a lesson in faith when Jesus had come to the house the first time. Remember, and she rebukes Mary for sitting at Jesus' feet instead of helping her in the kitchen. Her faith at that time was quite weak. But now, in this second time, we see her faith has grown. Still not completely mature, but it has grown. And then we're going to see it even more in the next chapter. So let's look at Martha's response to the question of Jesus. Do you believe this? There's four parts to Martha's response. The first is very simple. Yes, Lord. Verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So her first part is yes. There's that childlike faith. But the rest of her answer reveals more about what she understands and what she doesn't understand. And I believe it's important for us to note that she doesn't merely say, yes, Lord. She qualifies her response. Because the second part of her response is this. I believe that you are the Christ. Now, all of Israel believed that God was going to send a Messiah, a Christ. Remember, those two terms are synonymous. The Hebrew coming, you know, being translated as Messiah, the Greek being translated as Christ, literally meaning the anointed one. There were three offices in Israel that were to be anointed, prophet, priest, and king. But the promise in the Old Covenant was that God was going to send one Messiah who would restore Israel to greatness. But this Messiah was to be different from all those who preceded him because he would fulfill three offices. And his character and other details were revealed to Israel progressively in the Old Testament. Just think about it. He had to come from the tribe of Judah. He had to be a successor to David and sit upon his throne. He was to be a deliverer like Moses. And this was the great hope of Israel every time they were in a time of distress or captivity. But there was a great misunderstanding and confusion about who the Messiah was and what he would do. Some thought the Messiah would be a political leader like David and that he would drive out the Romans. Some thought that, well, he was just going to be some great teacher. Others had mystical views of him, such as the Essenes, you know, the who wrote most of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But most did not see Jesus in the role of the Savior of mankind, who came to save people from their sin. Although he said it plainly many times. We read this morning from Isaiah 61, which is a very messianic portion of Scripture. No, I'm not going to get off into eschatology. But doesn't that thrill your soul when you read Isaiah 61? In Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue, and the book of Isaiah is handed to him. And he opened it to chapter 61, although it wasn't chapter 61 then. We know that. And he read just what we read this morning. This is what Jesus reads. I'm going to read just a couple of verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Here he is. Here's Jesus. He reads this description of the Messiah. And then he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And of course, there was some dialogue in between. But when they really started to understand what he was saying, what did they do? Verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down off the cliff. And this is one of those passages I love. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. They didn't understand who the Messiah was. But Martha doesn't merely affirm her belief in a Messiah. She affirms a belief that Jesus is that Messiah. And that's a significant fact. He is the promised one of God. But third, Martha confesses that she believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That means she understood he was deity. He was God incarnate. We know this from the way the term is used in Scripture, but especially in John's Gospel. Several times we've seen the reaction of the Jews when Jesus referred to him as God's Son. They considered him to be a blasphemer because he made himself equal with God. See, the Jews of the first century knew that the term Son of God was a term of deity. So Martha understood that Jesus was the Messiah who was God. Now, did that mean that she knew all the ramifications of Jesus being the God-man? Fully God, fully human, as we understand it today? I seriously doubt that, because those issues weren't clarified and codified for centuries, and especially by 325 AD in the Council of Nicaea. But Martha believed the essential doctrine that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Fourth, she says that Jesus was the one who comes into the world. That means that she believed the promises of the Old Testament. From the fall of Adam, God promised a redeemer of mankind. Genesis 3:15, that he'd crush Satan's head. Genesis 22:18, that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the world would be blessed. In Deuteronomy 18:15, that he would be a deliverer like Moses. In Isaiah 53, that he would be a suffering servant. And in 2 Samuel 7:16, that he would be a descendant of David and sit upon his throne. That is what Martha is alluding to. So all of this shows that she had the essence of this faith. But what's missing from her confession? There's something notably missing. No mention of the resurrection. And I believe that means simply that she didn't grasp it yet. She didn't understand all about it yet. She has shown in the previous verses that she misunderstood that Jesus was going to raise her brother. Now, she didn't understand that. And there was ample cause to believe this because this whole doctrine was still a mystery to most of the people of that era. Even the actions of the disciples after the crucifixion bears this out. Remember the two disciples that Jesus encounters on the road to Emmaus? They're walking with Jesus. Now they're prevented. They don't know it's Jesus. And they report the facts concerning the death to Jesus. And that even his body is missing from the tomb. And what is the thing that we find out from them? They don't understand. They're sad. Jesus has been raised and they're sad. And Jesus had to explain it to them. Of course, remember what happened when they finally understood? Were not our hearts burning within us? I believe Martha was in the same condition. She knows Jesus is God. She knows he's the Messiah. She knows he's the one prophesied to come into Scripture. But she still has very much to learn. Yet she can affirm, "Yes, Lord, I believe." You know, I can still remember the days on South Avenue in Smithtown when all the neighborhood kids would gather for a game of baseball. And we were serious about the game, too. It was the love of baseball that united all of us on that block, but whoever had the ball, he was king. Because you need a baseball to play the game. It's one of those major essentials. Christianity needs the resurrection. You know, in most Bible colleges, there's, of course, something similar to this called the Essentials of the Christian Faith. R.C. Sproul even wrote a book entitled Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. There are many issues that Christians can disagree on and still be orthodox in their faith. For example, we disagree with our Presbyterian brothers on the structure of the covenant, their ecclesiology, and who should be baptized. But we still consider them to be brothers in Christ. But if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a point of departure that cannot be overcome. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very definition of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died and was buried for 3 days and three nights, and that he testified, that was testified by the scriptures and seen by hundreds of witnesses, and that he rose again on the third day, again prophesied by the scriptures and seen by hundreds of witnesses. That is the very definition of the good news. So let me give you some more good news. You don't have to understand all the deep theology of the person and the work of Christ to be saved. It only takes the faith, simple faith, to believe that he is the Christ, that he died and rose again to save sinners. Jesus said you need faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Call upon him, repent of your sin, and be saved. And then as you follow him by reading his word, watch your faith grow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we stand in awe of you. That you sent your only begotten Son, not only to die, but to take your wrath. And then by his resurrection, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And to all who believe, not only taking away their sin, but imputing his righteousness. Thank you, Father, for the doctrine of the resurrection. Thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, take away their stony heart, give them that heart of flesh that they might repent. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.